Over the last couple of times that you've met for your summer Bible study, you've focused your attention, as best I can see and understand, on the person of Jesus Christ and the titles that he's earned, and the gospel. Those are both obviously realities that every believer loves. Tonight I want to look at a third object of our love and affection, and that is the Word of God. We live in a day when there's very little corporate affection by those who profess to know the Lord, and frankly, very little individual affection when you really look at the lives of believers. I don't think any of us can be challenged enough in this reality, so that's what I want us to really deal with tonight. And just as sort of a reminder of how unusual it is to really be committed to and love the Scripture, I read a story years ago told by Chuck Swindoll about a friend of his who was invited to an elegant evening at a physician's home near Miami. The doctor's wife had just recently taken a gourmet cooking class and decided that she would put her new skills on sort of the ultimate display. And so she made hors d'oeuvres out of Alpo dog food. True story. After adding spices and herbs, she put the doctored dog food on gourmet crackers. And then she added a wedge of imported cheese, bacon, an olive, and a sliver of pimento. And then she served these hors d'oeuvres on a silver tray. And it was with a great sense of joy and satisfaction she watched her friends go back again and again to get more of the hors d'oeuvres. And apparently they remained friends even after she later told them the truth about the dog treats that they'd enjoyed. You know, as I read that story even years ago, I was reminded of the fact that that same bait and switch deception happens every day on the internet and religious television. Ken Hughes comments in his commentary, "Every day, phony preachers are marketing their wares on shiny platters decorated in such a way that people do not know what they're really getting. Their dishes are topped with the language of orthodoxy, pious religious cliches and buzzwords, and are being eagerly consumed by the tragically grateful. They even pay for it by the millions." False teachers regularly replace the Scripture with some substitute, usually for their own financial advantage. But unfortunately, false teachers aren't the only ones selling a substitute for the Scripture. Sadly, it happens every Sunday in churches around my city and yours that claim to be evangelical. Recently, a man in my church was visiting some family outside of our city, and he went with them to his church, which can always be a test of your sanctification. You've all experienced that. And he went with them to their church, and it was a self-professed conservative evangelical church. The pastor started his sermon with a small Bible on a clear plastic plant stand in the center of the stage. That should have been the first hint that a problem was coming. But as he began the service, he read two verses from the Bible. And then he did something that proved to be a prophecy of what the rest of his message would be like. After reading just those two verses, he walked the plant stand and the Bible back to the far dark corner of the stage and left them there. He came back, delivered the rest of his sermon, and never referred to the Bible again. That's a perfect parable of how many preachers and churches, and sadly, many professing Christians treat the Bible. Like that preacher, they've lost confidence in the Scripture. They've lost confidence in its power, its authority, its sufficiency, although they would never actually admit that out loud. But they prove it by moving their Bible to the dark corners of their sermons, their churches, or their lives. That is absolutely antithetical to the way of the righteous, as we learn in Psalm 1, where I'd like for you to turn with me tonight. Psalm 1. Again, I know in one sense I'm preaching to the choir. You love the Scripture. But I hope by the time we're done, you'll see that all of us need to develop a greater appetite for the Word of God than we actually have. The purpose of the book of Psalms is to provide us with a divinely intended record and pattern of man expressing himself to God. Psalm 1 was probably written as an introduction to the entire book. Charles Spurgeon writes, Psalm 1 is the text of which the rest of the Psalms is a sermon. Most conservative scholars attribute this psalm to David or to Solomon. It's one of the wisdom psalms intended to guide us in the path of divine wisdom. Let's read it together. Psalm 1, you follow along. Very familiar words. Can I ask you to do this? Try to read with me as you look at your Bible as though you'd never seen these words before. You follow along as I read. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. And in whatever he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but they are like chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For Yahweh knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Pray with me. Father, we thank you for your divine word. We thank you that these words are the product of your breath in the same way that my words now are the product of mine. Lord, may we find our nourishment on these words tonight. Help us to understand. Grant me the power to preach your word in a way that is clear and accurate and reflects the reality of what you've revealed. And Father, may you do what only you can do. May you grant illumination to those who hear. Do your work in every heart, in all of our hearts, through your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The theme of the psalm is obvious, and that is there are only two paths in life. Let me give you a little outline. First of all, in verses 1 to 3, you have the way of the righteous. In verses 4 and 5, you have the way of the wicked. And then in verse 6, you have the end of the two ways. Now notice in verse 1, the surprising way that the psalmist introduces the righteous. He says, how blessed is the man? Now, I say it's surprising because there are two Hebrew words that are translated blessed in our English text. The first of those words is the more familiar one. It's the word barach. It refers to God's blessing someone. Whenever you read in Scripture that God blessed this man or this woman, that's the word that's used. That's not the word that's here. The second Hebrew word, and the one that's used here, is esherei. Esherei occurs 45 times in the Old Testament, and here's the really interesting thing about it. It's never used to refer to God, and it is never something God does. That's why I say it's surprising. In reality, this word esherei is strictly a human conclusion. Another human being inspects the life of the righteous, and as he looks at their life, as he looks at the fruit of it, he comes to the conclusion, oh, to be envied. How desirable, oh, how happy is that man or that woman. Our Lord began the Sermon on the Mount. He used the same Greek word that the Septuagint uses here in Psalm 1. The man who is, or woman who is esherei, enjoys an objective state of well-being in every area of life. That's really the idea behind this word. An enviable life, a desirable life. That life, if you look at how this word is used in the rest of the Psalms, is accompanied by subjective feelings of satisfaction, of joy, and of delight. Bruce Waltke writes of this word, the sages reserve the exclamation blessed or esherei for people who experience life as the Creator intended. In verse 3, the psalmist shows us exactly what this state of well-being looks like in an image and picture. He defines what it means to be esherei. Look at verse 3. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. And in whatever he does, he prospers. Look again at what he says here about this righteous, blessed life. He says he will be like a tree. The point is, the righteous person has life. A leaf that has leaves and bears fruit, like the one in this verse, is alive. This enviable person has spiritual life and health and vitality. Unlike the wicked who are pictured in verse 4 as chaff, which has no biological life at all. The psalmist continues in verse 3, he will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water. The righteous man is carefully cared for and nurtured. In fact, the Hebrew word for planted actually means transplanted. And although the word for streams can refer to natural streams, there aren't a lot of those in Israel, this word is often used of irrigation canals. The point is, this tree has been carefully cared for by someone. It has been transplanted by a constant source of water. The tree doesn't plant or transplant itself. It requires the careful and thoughtful work of the gardener who tends it. But there's a larger point in this line, and that is, God has changed the character of this man or woman from the chaff they used to be into a tree. We are all born spiritual chaff, but God has transformed us. He has transplanted us then where we will grow strong and spiritually healthy, where he will nurture the spiritual life that he has in his sovereign grace breathed into our souls. What I want you to see in this line is this is a picture of sovereign grace. We've been planted by God. We've been transformed from chaff to a living tree. Contrast that with the chaff, which is simply allowed to be driven away by the wind. Look at verse 4. The wicked are not so, but they are like chaff, which the wind drives away. One defies the storm, the other is driven by it. The righteous life, back in verse 3, is also a life of significance. Verse 3 says, it yields its fruit in its season. When a tree yields fruit, it's fulfilling the reason for its existence. It's making a contribution in the world. It's benefiting others. Chaff, on the other hand, is absolutely worthless and good for nothing. So this man's life is marked by significance, by purpose, by benefit to others. But verse 3 tells us as well, the enviable life also has permanence and endurance. Its leaf does not wither. The prophet Jeremiah in Jeremiah 17, 7 and 8 borrows from Psalm 1, and there he explains that this line means that even when drought comes into the life, when troubles, trials, difficulty comes, this life survives. Again, compare that with the chaff. What the wind doesn't drive away is gathered and burned. But the righteous is enviable because he endures. There is stability and permanence and endurance. In fact, verse 5 tells us he'll even endure the final judgment. But then at the end of verse 3, the psalmist leaves the picture of a tree, pardon my pun, and returns to a straightforward assertion. Look at verse 3. And in whatever he does, he prospers. Here's the point. The enviable man in Psalm 1 enjoys a remarkable state of well-being accompanied by joy and satisfaction. He is filled with strong spiritual life. He is cared for carefully by God himself. He fulfills the purpose for which God made him, and he brings lasting benefit to all around him. He has permanence, endurance, and stability. And whatever his external circumstances, his soul prospers and thrives. Now, folks, that is exactly what every single one of us wants. In fact, it's what we are pursuing. But here's the tragedy. Often, we can pursue those worthy ends in all the wrong ways. the Christian world at large, not your church or mine so much, but the Christian world at large is rife with this. Every couple of years, I've lived long enough now to see it, every couple of years, something new comes onto the Christian marketplace and says, here's the secret. This is going to do for you. This is going to give you what Psalm 1 is promising. It's been a long list. Let's go back a ways. You know, maybe you need to experience God. Maybe you need to rediscover your masculinity. Maybe you need to find your purpose. And on and on and on. The list is endless. By the way, the same temptations come to churches. That's the problem when you don't really embrace what Psalm 1 is teaching. You begin to pursue success in the church in the wrong ways. Maybe we do need to make unbelievers more comfortable. Maybe we do need to redefine our purpose. Let's start adding staging and lighting and props to create interest and keep people's attention. Because as Dave said, you know, God wasn't good enough at this to bring sinners to himself. Let's help him out. And I say that respectfully. Maybe our previous survey was wrong, so let's do a new survey. Maybe we're too modern, so let's try some medieval practices. We've gone through that. Let's burn some candles and add a prayer labyrinth to the gym floor. Maybe we just need to be more connected to the culture and accepting of the culture. Let's do away with preaching and let's replace it with a discussion or a conversation. Again, for churches, the list goes on and on. But let me ask you tonight, do you want to have a successful, spiritual, thriving, healthy life? If you're a Christian, you do. Well, the answer is found right here in Psalm 1. You see, there are only two paths in life. There's the way of the righteous and the way of the wicked. Now listen carefully, this is key. The way of the righteous is the way of the Bible, and the way of the wicked is everything else. The psalmist develops this point negatively in verse 1 and positively in verse 2. In fact, in these verses, he identifies two foundational commitments that characterize the path of the truly righteous, those who have come to know God by grace. Let's look at these two foundational commitments that the psalmist calls us who would worship God, who would enter through the door of Psalm 1 into the hall of worship. These are the commitments we are required to make. The first commitment the righteous make is to abandon every human way. Abandon every human way. Look at verse 1. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. Now, it's possible those expressions picture a progression of sin from walking to standing to sitting. And it is true that sin is a downward spiral and a downward slide. But I don't think that's the primary point here. These three postures that are mentioned in verse 1 are the three postures of anyone who's awake. If you're not asleep, you're walking, standing, or sitting. The point is that in the whole of his waking life, whether walking, standing, or sitting, the righteous man has nothing to do with these things. The Hebrew grammar, by the way, reinforces this idea. The tense of all three of these verbs speaks of one who avoids these things as the habit and custom of his life. He entirely abandons them. So what does the righteous person abandon? First of all, he does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. The word counsel has to do with how we think. It means literally to give advice in the making of decisions. In fact, this same Hebrew word appears in Exodus 18:19, where Jethro, you remember, gives advice to Moses about how to relieve his heavy administrative burden. So by the counsel of the wicked, the psalmist meant the advice of those who regularly break God's Torah. The righteous do not, as a habit and custom of life, walk in the counsel of those who disregard God's law and set up their own. Now, let's admit that we all follow the advice of the people around us in the world in many harmless ways. In ways like how we do our hair. We've all had the experience where you look back on the pictures from about 20 years ago and you wince. What was I thinking? Well, you were thinking what everybody else was thinking. You were following their counsel. Or let's think about facial hair. You know, when years ago I wore a mustache and then I shaved it, and then facial hair has come back, and lots of people, a lot of you have facial hair. Lots of people in my church have facial hair. Well, how does that happen? How do those trends come and go? Well, we're following the advice of the people around us. Thinking of our times even determines the style of the clothes we wear. I have three daughters. My youngest daughter just graduated from master's this last year. And I learned this lesson when one time my girls looked at me in horror and said that the outfit I was wearing was so 90s. Well, at first I didn't know what they meant. I had to sort of seek a definition, but I knew it was bad. You know, you know how it is, guys. You understand this. There are times when a question isn't a question. You know, when your daughter or your wife says, "You're not going to wear that, are you?" Little clue, that's not a question. That's a point. And I learned. But why do we make those kind of choices? We make them, we think, because we're being ourselves. But we're actually following the advice of others. We're following the advice of the world around us. And that's okay, because the Bible doesn't dictate those things. The problem comes when we follow the advice of the wicked on issues the Bible does address. How are we tempted to listen to the advice of unbelievers? Let me just give you a couple of categories to think about. First of all, we're tempted to adopt the philosophies of our time, to be influenced by them in some way. For example, naturalism tells us that macroevolution is fact. And so what do many Christians do? They try to synchronize evolution with Genesis 1 and 2 by making it less than the clear historical narrative that it is. Humanism tells us that man is the measure of all things. So Christians, those who claim to follow Christ, stop asking what the Bible says about politics or ethics or entertainment or women pastors or whatever it might be. And instead, they allow the prevailing human thinking to shape their worldview. Here are a couple of the current lies that Christians believe. Truth is relative. There are no moral absolutes. Life is random. The goal of life is personal happiness. Possessions will make me happy. Science is fact, and Christianity is blind faith. And the list could go on and on. Professing Christians are influenced by those ideas. We can also be tempted to embrace popular ideas, lifestyles, and priorities that are frankly built on secular advice. It really is all about you. You know, you got to look out for yourself first. In marriage, you get to decide what roles you have. You know, our marriage is 50-50. Compare that to Ephesians 5 and Titus 2. You get to decide how you're going to parent. And today, you're told that if you physically discipline your child, even in a controlled, loving way, you're warping your child. God didn't determine your sex or gender at birth. You get to decide. What two same-sex adults decide to do is their business, and there's nothing wrong with that. That's what our world believes. And even believers can be subtly and sometimes profoundly influenced by that thinking. Whatever form it takes, God is clear here that the righteous man whose life is truly enviable abandons the advice of the wicked at every level throughout his life. Verse 1 adds, he does not stand in the path of sinners. Sinners describes those who have missed the mark, who fall short of the divine standard. Usually it refers to those who have committed specific offenses against specific commands. The psalmist says that the righteous person doesn't stand in the path of sinners. The Hebrew word for path is derech. It's one of the most important Old Testament words. It occupies a central place in the wisdom literature. It actually, the word for path comes from a verb meaning to tread or to trample. So literally, it refers to the path or the ruts formed in the ground by feet or carts passing again and again over the same ground. So it became the perfect word to refer metaphorically to a person's habits or lifestyle, because in that we keep covering the same ground again and again and again, and we establish ruts. That's the path. When I was growing up in South Alabama, I'm actually the youngest of 10 kids, and growing up in South Alabama, our family owned a World War II Army-issue Red Willys Jeep. We lived on the edge of civilization, on the outskirts of Mobile, and behind us were several hundred acres of just farmland and swampland. And in that Jeep, it was great as a kid growing up. In that Jeep, I cut trails all across those woods. If I took a trail more than just a few times, the tires of that Jeep began to cut deep ruts in the red Alabama clay, making some spots almost impassable. And I remember driving those trails in that World War II Willys Jeep right after a good, hard afternoon thunderstorm came through, and you're trying desperately to stay out of the ruts, sort of up on the high ground, riding where your tires are hitting the what is between the ruts and a new area of ground. And you could do that for a while, but it wouldn't be very long until that Jeep had slid back into the ruts. The Hebrew word for path is like those ruts you can't keep out of. It speaks of predictable patterns of behavior. We are not to stand, that is, we are not to continue or to remain in the ruts or the pattern of behavior in which sinners live. That means we don't adopt the lifestyle of sinners. Look over at Psalm 119, Psalm 119, verse 104. From your precepts, I get understanding. Therefore, I hate every false way. Look at verse 128. Therefore, I esteem right all your precepts concerning everything. I hate every false way. That's what the psalmist is saying in Psalm 1. I refused to live in the ruts of those who live in rebellion against God. Again, there are several different ways that we as God's people can be tempted in this way. There are voices telling us today to adopt the culture, even the seedy and the sinful. We're urged by some in the larger, quote-unquote, evangelical community to choose and accept behaviors that for 2,000 years the church has understood to be in direct violation of the Scripture. However well-intentioned the motive, it's standing in the path of sinners. But let's get more personal. There are other ways that we can be tempted to stand in the path of sinners. Sadly, in a group this size, I suspect that there may be people in this room who even today are living in the ruts in which sinners live, who are indulging in some constant unrepentant sin. That's not what the righteous do. The righteous don't stay in those ruts. If you're hiding a life of pervasive, increasing, unrepentant sin, I plead with you tonight to repent of that sin. Seek God's forgiveness. Talk to one of your pastors who can help shepherd you. But don't stay in the ruts in which sinners live. But maybe you don't have a secret life of sin. Maybe you've been a Christian a long time, and you're not going to go there, but frankly, you've just gotten spiritually lazy. And you don't fight the sin in your life the way you used to. You're in a pattern of giving in and giving up. I love what Jonathan Edwards said in his resolutions. Resolved never to give over, nor in the least to slacken my fight with my corruptions, however unsuccessful I may be. In other words, you just keep fighting inch by bloody inch, and you never stop fighting for holiness. You never stop fighting the sin in your life. To borrow and to paraphrase the words of Winston Churchill, if we are to lose the battle with our sin, let it be when each of us lies on the ground choking in his own blood. In Matthew 5, verses 29 and 30, Christ said, to keep from sin, pluck out your right eye and cut off your right hand. He meant we have to be willing to get radical in dealing with our sin. As a pastor, it's my joy not only to teach God's word, but to counsel people individually. And it always both shocks and appalls me to meet with a Christian who says they hate sin, who's there to get help. And I ask, what steps have you taken to cut this sin out of your life? And that person sort of shrugs. Jesus says, take whatever radical steps you have to cut that sin out of your life. We must do whatever it takes to deal with the sin in our lives. If you are tolerating ongoing patterns and habits of sin in your life, you are standing in the path of sinners. There's a third statement of what the happy righteous man abandons. Verse 1 says, he does not sit in the seat of the scoffers. The counsel of the wicked has to do with our thinking. The path of sinners has to do with our behaving. The seat of scoffers has to do with our belonging. The Hebrew word translated scoffer describes those who are farthest from repentance, those who openly ridicule and defiantly reject God and His laws. The psalmist says, we aren't to sit in the seat of scoffers. Now, in the Old Testament, the word seat is sometimes used to refer to an actual seat. But sometimes, as here, it refers to an assembly, whether an official or social assembly. So to sit in the seat of scoffers means connecting ourselves to them, whether officially or socially, in such a way that we are one of them, that we belong. Scripture often reminds us of how important this is. David, in Psalm 26, 4 and 5, says, I do not sit with deceitful men, nor will I go with pretenders. I hate the assembly of evildoers, and I will not sit with the wicked. Psalm 119, 115, depart from me, evildoers, that I may observe the commandments of my God. So again, we have to ask the very practical and piercing question, what are some of the ways that we, as Bible-believing Christians, as those who say we love the Scripture, what are some of the ways that we can be tempted to sit in the seat of scoffers? Well, let's start with the biggest, spending large amounts of time reading books or internet articles, visiting websites, listening to music, listening to YouTube channels or podcasts, watching movies and TV programs that are written and performed by those who openly repudiate or ridicule the Christian faith, who are preaching a pagan worldview. My children used to get so tired of me. Whenever we would watch something, even for entertainment, I was challenging them to say, what are they preaching? Tell me what they're preaching. They're always preaching. Consider the worldviews of your favorite video games, songs, movies, TV programs, podcasts, YouTube channel. Look at your playlist. In whose company are you sitting? Secondly, we can choose as friends those who regularly mock and laugh at spiritual things. That's a real temptation if you're younger, but it doesn't go away when you get older. If it's what's going to be necessary to make progress in business. Dialoguing about the Bible with those who scoff at what the Bible teaches in the name of inclusivism. Attending churches or seminaries and sitting at the feet of men known for undermining, challenging or ridiculing the faith once for all delivered to the saints. That's just a little list. There are others. We cannot belong to the assembly, socially or officially, of those who are scoffers. But look again at our text, because I don't want you to miss the main point the psalmist is making in verse 1. The three nouns in verse 1, the wicked, sinners, and scoffers, together include all unregenerate men. Those are not subsets of sinners, and there are other sinners besides them. Those three nouns encompass all unbelievers. Every unbeliever, without exception, is included in verse 1. And the point is that the righteous man completely abandons every path of those who live in rebellion against God. In other words, he abandons every human way. He abandons thinking like they think. living like they live, and belonging where they belong. Let me just say, if that's not your commitment, then you will never spiritually prosper. John Calvin put it this way, "No man can be duly animated to the fear and service of God and to the study of His law until he is firmly persuaded that all the ungodly are miserable and that they who do not withdraw from their company shall be involved in the same destruction with them." End quote. If we want to experience the righteous, enviable life, we have to make two very foundational, lifelong commitments. First, we must abandon every human way. And secondly, we must embrace only God's way. We must embrace only God's way. Verse 2, "But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night." Now, I don't know about you, but that's a surprising thing. If I were to ask you tonight, I want you to come up here on the platform and in a very brief, succinct way, I want you to define what it means to be righteous. What does the righteous life look like? I wonder if you would have said this. The psalmist reduces his entire positive description of the righteous man to his response to the law of God. Derek Kidner writes, "The psalm is content to develop this one theme, implying that whatever really shapes a man thinking shapes his life." The Hebrew word for law here in verse 2 is Torah. It's a rich, multifaceted word used in a variety of ways in the Old Testament, but the basic sense of the word is instruction. It is instruction in the Father's will for His children. Eventually, the word Torah came to refer, as it does here, to the entirety of God's revelation. You can identify a truly righteous life by how he responds to God's way revealed in the Bible. That's all you need to know to recognize a truly righteous life. First of all, notice in verse 2, he delights in it. He delights in it. "But his delight is in the law of the Lord." The word delight means to take pleasure in something, to experience emotional joy or delight. 10 times in the Old Testament, it's translated as desire. I love the way this word is used in Psalm 107, verse 30. There it's used of experienced sailors, men who are used to the sea, but they have been caught on the Mediterranean in the worst storm of their lives. And when they've completely exhausted their skill, their chief delight becomes the idea of returning to land and to a delightful harbor. We are to delight in Scripture like that. The righteous man finds his pleasure, his happiness, his delight in the Bible. Job 23:12, "I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my necessary food." Psalm 19, verse 10 says, "More desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold is the Scripture, God's commands." In other words, God's Word is more valuable than life's greatest treasures. I know that's on your creed. I want to know if that's on your heart. Do you really believe that? Do you believe that the Word of God is more valuable than life's greatest treasures? The psalmist goes on in Psalm 19 to say, "Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb." This verse was recently brought home to me in a special way. My wife and I were recently in London. I was doing a preaching conference over there, and we were taking a little time to sightsee one afternoon, and we went to Harrods Department Store. One word of advice, men, don't let your wives get near Harrods Department Store. But we were there, and we were looking around, and just perusing, and there's a section actually on food there. That interested me. There's a section on food, and we were walking through the aisles, and I came across this jar of special honey, small jar, about that size, and I was reading about it, that this honey was actually really special honey. It had to be helicoptered out of a place where that was the only way you could extract it. One of the world's rarest honeys. And I thought, well, that's going to be pretty expensive. And then I looked down at the price tag and I thought, no, I had to, the decimal point must be missing. A jar of honey, 2,600 pounds, $3,200 for a jar of honey. That's when this verse came to my mind. The Bible should be more satisfying to you and me than life's finest joys. That's what the psalmist is saying. This is a major theme, by the way, of Psalm 119. Turn there with me. Let me just show you this. Psalm 119, and look at verse 14. I have rejoiced in the way of your testimonies as much as in all riches. Look at verse 24. Your testimonies also are my delight. They are my counselors. Verse 35, make me walk in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. Verse 37, turn away my eyes from looking at vanity and revive me in your ways. Establish your word to your servant as that which produces reverence for you. Verse 47, I shall delight in your commandments, which I love, and I shall lift my hands to your commandments, which I love, and I will meditate on your statutes. Verse 72, the law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of gold and silver pieces. Verse 77, may your compassion come to me that I may live, for your law is my delight. Verse 97, oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Verse 143, trouble and anguish have come upon me, yet your commandments are my delight. And verse 174, I long for your salvation, O Lord, and your law is my delight. Now, let me ask you honestly before the Lord, is that how you think about the Bible? Is that how you think about the Bible? If you can say that you truly find delight and pleasure in the Word of God, then you are characterized as a righteous person in Psalm 1. But if you have to admit that you really don't find your pleasure, maybe like you used to in the Word of God, maybe you still read it and still enjoy it, but it's lost some of its luster, it's lost some of its attraction, some of the true delight of your soul. How do you get back there? How do you increase that delight? The answer is spend more time. Jeremiah 15, 16, your words were found and I ate them, and your words became for me a joy and the delight of my heart. Martin Luther used to say, the Bible is a remarkable fountain. The more one draws and drinks of it, the more it stimulates thirst. The happy, enviable, righteous person finds his or her greatest delight in the law of God. There's a second response of the blessed man to Scripture back in our text. He not only delights in it, but verse 2 says he meditates on it. And in his law, he meditates day and night. The word translated meditates originally describe the low murmur of the voice as someone quietly read the Scripture aloud or quietly spoke to himself about it. It literally means to mutter, to moan, to whisper. But the main point of this Hebrew word is not what comes out of the mouth, but what happens in the heart. That's clear in Psalm 49:3, which contrasts the meditation of the heart with the words of the mouth. In the context of Psalm 1, the word meditation means to reflect, to think, to have an internal discussion about the Scripture. In fact, I would define meditation this way. It is deliberately choosing to think deeply about the Scripture. Biblical meditation always has two goals. First of all, to better understand the meaning of the text. Meditation brings insight into the meaning of the text through illumination. Psalm 119:18, open my eyes that I may behold wonderful things from your law. Paul prays for the Ephesians in Ephesians 1:18, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. This is illumination. What is illumination? I like J.I. Packer's definition. He says, it is a work within us that enables us to grasp and to love the revelation that is there before us in the biblical text. Illumination is the applying of God's revealed truth to our hearts so that we grasp as reality for ourselves what the sacred text sets forth. Think for a moment of a beautiful stained glass window like you have here in your auditorium. Now, if you come into this auditorium after nighttime and the lights are off, I don't know if these are backlit or if they're sunlit, but regardless, if you come in here when there's no light behind those stained glass windows, you can make out the image, you see what the original creator intended for you to see in its most basic terms. You see other stained glass windows that have stories on them. You can understand that story. But it makes no impact on you personally. But walk into that same building or that same cathedral and look at that same window the next morning as the full light of the sun streams through it and it literally comes alive. That's what the Spirit does in illumination. He turns on the light behind the page. God's Word suddenly becomes real and beautiful and attractive and desirable, and you understand it as the artist intended it to be understood. It changes your thinking. It changes your life. And that happens, friends, in meditation. It happens when we choose to think deeply about the Word of God in order to better understand it. In fact, Joshua 1:8 makes the point that meditation is the bridge between knowing and doing. I can tell you as a pastor, if in my study of the Word of God, I study 30 hours a week to preach the two sermons that I preach at my church every week, and I can tell you that if I neglect intentional meditation as part of that preparation, then the Word of God doesn't affect me deeply and personally. I simply become like a hypodermic needle administering the medicine to others, but basically unaffected by it myself. And if you as a Christian aren't meditating on the Scripture, if you're checking the box, which you ought to do, okay, I'm not downplaying the reading of God's Word. You have to start there. But that's not enough. You need to be thinking about it, meditating on it, in order to better understand it, seeking the Lord's illumination. A second goal of meditation is application, to plan how to do it. To plan how to do it, as I just mentioned, Joshua 1:8. So to meditate then is to think deeply about the Word of God in order to understand it and to devise a plan to carry it out. And notice the righteous person does this day and night. J.A. Alexander says this means that at all times, in every interval of other duties, even in the midst of other duties, this is the theme to which his mind constantly returns. Here's the test of whether you truly delight in the Scripture. Do you meditate on it day and night? Are you a diligent student of it? And then, having studied it, having read it, do you think about it deeply in order to better understand it and to plan how to do it? The righteous love the law of God. They think about it all the time so that they can understand it and so that they can do it. They delight in it and they meditate on it. So the psalmist then calls us to make these two commitments. Abandon every human way and embrace only God's way. Psalm 1 was deliberately stationed at the entrance to the Psalms because it calls on every person who wants to approach God in worship to make a choice between two ways. It's a choice I have to make. It's a choice you have to make. There's the way of the Bible and there's every other way. Are you willing to abandon every human way and to embrace only God's way? What are the lessons from this passage for us? Let me give you three just to think about. First of all, Psalm 1 is a test of your spiritual condition. The common view of faith and religion is that, you know, there's this single mountain peak with many different paths up to God, and all of those paths lead to the same place. Psalm 1 says it's a lie. There are only two paths to choose from, and they end at entirely different destinations. One ends at eternal life, the other ends at eternal death. Look at verse 5. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous. He has an intimate relationship with, is acquainted with the righteous and their path. But the way of the wicked will perish. Our Lord ends the Sermon on the Mount the same way. He says there are two gates. There's a wide gate and there's a narrow gate. There are two ways, the broad road or the narrow road, and there are two destinations, destruction or life. My question to you tonight is, which path are you on? I plead with you to repent if you haven't. Repent of your sins and believe in Jesus Christ, His life, death, and resurrection, which are your only hope of being reconciled to God. If you haven't done that, then you are on the path of the wicked, and it will end in destruction. There's a second lesson here, and that is Psalm 1 is an exhortation to all true believers about our spiritual commitment. This is true of us at some level if we're righteous, but it's also challenging us to excel still more. It's challenging us to abandon all of those things connected to the world and instead embrace God in only His way in even greater fashion and greater commitment. And thirdly, Psalm 1 is a reminder of the need of the gospel, because there's only one in the history of the world who has walked in perfect righteous obedience, and He's our hope. Let's pray together. Father, thank You for our study tonight. Help us to love Your Son, as these dear people have already been reminded of. Help us to love the gospel, as they've also heard and been reminded of. But Father, help us as well, not only to love the Word incarnate, but to love the Word written. Lord, I pray that You would help us to abandon every human way and to embrace Your way alone. Help us to delight in Your Word. And if that delight has cooled at all, Father, may You reignite that in our hearts even tonight. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.